You have your Bibles, please, would you turn to that very familiar passage, Hebrews chapter 11. If you're visiting with us, we've been making our way through the book of Hebrews for some time, and we come now to this monumental chapter, Hebrews 11. In 1940, London endured daily bombings at the hand of the Germans. It was Hitler's attempt to break the spirit of the British people. This brutal attack became known as the Blitz. During one of these terrible days, a father was running with his son from a building that had been struck by a bomb. In the front yard was a crater that had been created by an exploding shell. And so, seeking shelter as quickly as possible, the father jumped into the hole and held up his arms for his son to follow. Terrified, yet hearing his father's voice tell him to jump, the boy replied, "I can't see you." It was night and the smoke was thick. But the father said, "But I can see you. Jump." And the boy jumped because he trusted his father. Christians can trust in God and obey his voice even when we cannot see him or understand what he is doing. Faith is at the heart of the Christian life. We are saved by grace through faith. And the scripture says on four occasions that the just shall live by faith. And so it's very important that we understand what the Bible means by faith. Certainly one of the best places to discover this is in Hebrews chapter 11. Just as 1 Corinthians 13 describes biblical love, so Hebrews 11 describes a living faith. Hebrews 11 has been called the Old Testament Hall of Fame. Others have described it as the Hall of Faith. It's even known as the Westminster Abbey of Faith. Now, before we begin our study, let me remind you of the setting in which this is found. You may recall that the writer of this book is exhorting Jewish believers not to go back to their old life of Judaism. The whole theme of this book is don't go back because Christ is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron and all the Levitical priests who followed him. Many of these early followers of Christ were facing the real possibility of extreme persecution, because a new emperor had come to the throne in Rome and Christians were no longer welcome. They were the objects of ridicule and mockery and slander. And certainly everyone could see the writing on the wall that soon things would become violent and the persecution would become more serious. And so some people said, perhaps it would be better for us to go back to Judaism, because Judaism was recognized by Rome as a legal religion, and we could just renounce our faith in Christ and go back under the protection of the old way of life that we knew so well, and everything will be fine. But the unknown preacher who wrote this book earnestly exhorts them not to go back, because to finally abandon Christ was to commit the sin of apostasy. And so the author, after expounding the superiority of Christ through the first 10 chapters, about midway, actually at verse 18, he begins now to encourage them and exhort them, and he applies what he has been saying. He encourages them in verses 22 through 25 to draw near, hold fast, and gather together. He warns them in verses 26 through 31 of the danger of apostasy. He reminds them in verses 32 through 34 how God has sustained them in the past. And then he exhorts them in the final paragraph of chapter 10 to persevere in their faith. Remember, he gives some very good reasons why they should continue on trusting Christ and never abandon him. And now in chapter 11, he is going to encourage them, or perhaps we could say inspire them with examples of believers in the past. I love reading Christian biographies of men and women of the past who faced great difficulties and great struggles, but by faith were able to persevere, and God did wonderful things through them. It's inspiring to read the life stories of others who overcame great obstacles. And so this is what we have in chapter 11. We have a very inspiring example of believers under the old covenant who lived by faith. And we see a living faith, faith in real life situations. But that raises a very important question. What exactly is faith? And how does it work in real life? How does faith enable a person to endure hardship? And how can a person tell if they have the real thing, if they have a living faith? These questions are answered in chapter 11. Now, there are many popular misconceptions about faith that you hear in the world. You hear sometimes that faith is a leap in the dark. You hear that all faiths are equally valid and should not be questioned. As long as a person is sincere in their faith, that's all that matters. There are others who would say that I have faith in my faith. Don't ask me to defend my faith or give the ground or basis of my faith. I just have faith. And that, of course, is not what the Bible calls us to do. That is fideism, and it's nonsense. It's like a dog chasing its tail. Others think of faith as a wistful longing that the improbable may occur. Sometimes people say, and I hear this increasingly in intellectual debates, that faith is the opposite of science. I've had many people say, so you're a man of faith, but I'm a man of science. I deal in the realm of facts. And of course, what they're saying is that you can do what you want to do, but my way is far superior to yours, and there's a little bit of condescension in those kind of words. Someone has even cynically said that faith is believing what you know isn't true. But I want you to know that none of these descriptions have anything to do with biblical faith. That certainly is not what the Bible is saying here or anywhere else. So I want us to consider the first three verses of this great chapter, and I want us to see the nature of a living faith. I want you to see with me, first of all, in verse 1, that faith is the only way to live the Christian life. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Contrary to what you may have heard, this verse is not providing a comprehensive definition of faith. The biblical concept of faith is broader, has more elements to it than is mentioned here in this verse. What we have, however, is a very significant description of faith. We have, of course, two lines here in verse 1 that are parallel to one another. The first line is, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The second line is, faith is the evidence of things not seen. You can see how these elements line up. There's three elements in each line, and they each have a corresponding part in the other line. So let's consider this first word, substance. There's some debate among scholars about how we should understand this word. It literally means to stand under. It refers to something that is foundational or essential. This, of course, is true of faith. There is very much an objective sense of the word, and that's the way our translators have taken it here. But most Bible scholars understand this word in a subjective sense. And this term is used that way in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14, we read, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." And the word translated substance in 11:1 is translated confidence here in 3:14. And so I take this term to mean confident assurance based on the substantial promises of God. And I think that's the way we should understand it here. Now, the other term is, of course, very related to it, and that's parallel to it, is the word evidence, the evidence of things not seen, or the proof of things not seen. Again, this word can be understood as objective or subjective, and how you take it in the first line is how you're going to take it in the second line. And so most translations would render this word as conviction. So through faith, we have confidence and we have conviction. We have this assurance. Believers have always lived with a conviction that what God says is true. It's the very essence of what we are. We believe the gospel. We walk by faith. And that conviction permeates every aspect of our lives. We'll see this throughout this chapter. Look at chapter 11 and verse 13. Speaking of the patriarchs, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them." They were convicted of them, convinced that they were true, and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So faith provides a confident assurance and conviction that what God has revealed to us is true. But in what realms does faith operate? There are two mentioned in verse 1. First of all, things hoped for. This is speaking of things that are yet in the future, that have not come to pass yet. Now, the biblical term hope does not refer to a fond wish. No, it is a confident expectation based on the Word of God. But what we see here is that the Christian life, that living by faith, when we read, "The just shall live by faith," that is a faith that is forward-focused. It's forward-focused on the culmination and the fulfillment of God's promises found in His Word. This is the way the Christian life must be lived. The whole of your New Testament consistently maintains that we must live with an eternal perspective. In fact, as we work our way through these Old Testament saints, you will see that all of them possessed a faith that was future-focused. They didn't see the culmination, the answer, in this life. This is why popular Christianity, that often even goes under the name of evangelical, that is, they believe the gospel, if you analyze it and you listen to it carefully, is so often focused on living your best life now. It's focused on how to have the very best experience in this life. How to make your money go further. How to be a better parent. How to have a really close marriage. And the Bible does address all of these things, and we have all of these principles, but that's not why the Bible was given to us. That's like the bonus. The Bible was given to us so that we can know God, and we know Him by faith. I mean, just think about it. If the Bible's message was all about living your best life now, how helpful was that for these believers that were in this conundrum where standing up for Christ may cost them their life, would make them lose their livelihood and perhaps go to prison? The message of "live your best life now" would seem kind of hollow, wouldn't it? It may seem really enticing in 21st century America, but it was not that way during the first century, and when Christians indeed are being persecuted for your faith. So do the choices that you make in life indicate that you believe in things that are future? Do your spending habits show that you're laying up treasures in heaven or just on earth? Do you reveal in your daily life and choices that you really believe that there is a place called heaven and there is a place called hell? Or is that just kind of something that Christians are supposed to nod their head to, but it has no relevance for anything in my life? But notice the faith that described in this verse is not only future focused, but it's focused on the unseen. It says here, the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. Have you ever stopped to think that virtually everything in Christian doctrine is invisible? God, Christ, heaven, hell, the Holy Spirit, angels, demons, souls, regeneration, you can go down the list. You can't see those things. You can't feel those things with your hand. You can't measure them on an instrument. They're outside of that realm. Paul says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. A real paradox. We focus our attention. We look carefully at what can't be seen. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. The world says that believing is seeing, but Jesus said, blessed are they that see not and yet believe. Christians live with a settled conviction that the promises of God are true even though they are invisible and unfulfilled. So what is faith? I want to give you a working definition out of this description, at least for Hebrews 11. Faith is the settled assurance that something in the future, something yet invisible, will come to pass because God has promised it in His Word. Faith is the only way to live the Christian life. Secondly, faith is the only way to please God. Now we come to verse 2. For by it, that is by faith, the elders obtained a good report. The elders mentioned in this verse refer to the Old Testament saints, and in context, the people mentioned the rest of this inspiring chapter. It was by faith that these fathers of the faith obtained a good report. This verse serves like an introduction to the long list of saints that will follow in this chapter. This is why we sang the song, For All the Saints. It's looking back at the saints who are in heaven, who have rested, who've finished their labors. That's true of all the characters that we will read here. Notice the phrase good report is found at the beginning and end of this chapter. You find it here in verse 2. And if you look ahead at verse 39, we have the summation coming to the end. It says, and these all having obtained a good report through faith. So there's like two bookends marking the beginning and the end of this list. Now, this is a very interesting. We have this idea of the elders obtaining a good report. And the root word used here for good report is a word for a witness. In fact, it's often translated that way in Scripture. We have it in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness. That's the word good reports. And we see it again in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, or he had this witness, or he had this report that he pleased God. And it's interesting, this term witness, the Greek term is the origin of our English word martyr. Because many who gave witness to Christ boldly would end up giving their lives for what they proclaimed. And so the Lord publicly commends these men and women by including them in this portion of Scripture, in this hall of faith. For nearly 2,000 years, Christians have read their names and their exploits. But why are these people included? Is it because we have a list of super saints? Is this an elite group of perfect people? No, it's not. What I want you to see in the weeks ahead is that the people in this list are people very much like us. People with weaknesses, flaws, and problems. But also the promises of God. We have all kinds of people here. We have men and women. We have young and old. We have rich and poor. But they have several things in common. First of all, they are all sinful people. There were no perfect people in this list. Abraham, the father of the faithful, on occasion lied to protect himself. Jacob was known as a deceiver. Moses, who takes up much space in this chapter, was actually a murderer. And Rahab was a prostitute. A lot of these people had a past. They didn't have perfect records. Sometimes we think, so often people assume that in order to live the Christian life, you just have to have like these incredible advantages in your youth and everything else, because if you don't get off to a good start, there's just no way you can really do it. And a lot of times people think that people who are spiritual leaders, people who are missionaries, for instance, sometimes I hear comments from people that make me chuckle a little bit, because they think that those individuals live on a different plane and they don't experience temptations like they do. Remember at our men's prayer breakfast once, we had a missions professor with our men. And one of the men, he was asked, how should we pray for our missionaries? How should we pray for missionaries? And the man said, you should pray for them like you do other Christian people. You should pray that God keeps their marriages together. You should pray that they avoid temptation and unbelief. You should pray that they would not be discouraged and be weary in well-doing, because they are people just like you. We have to get this sense out of our minds that somehow some Christian people just have like incredible innate abilities to live the Christian life, and other people, not so much. That is simply not true. But there's something else that all these people had in common. All of these people were changed by the grace of God and came to live by faith. And this faith enabled these ordinary people to overcome all kinds of problems. And that's the other thing that they have in common. They all face serious problems. Noah was unable to endure the ridicule of society for many years as he built an ark, because he's preparing for a flood that would come through heavy rain when the world did not know rain up to that point. Abraham was enabled to be the father of a son in his old age. I've said this to you before, how embarrassing it must have been to have introduced himself, as people would always do in the ancient world. They had a slower pace of life, and people would ask him his name, and he would say, Abraham, father of many, father of a great people. And they would say, oh, how many children do you have? I don't have any children. It was like a bad joke. His whole faith was bound up in this promise of a son. And from that son in time would come the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Savior of the world. You have Moses, who was able to reject the most comfortable life that world afforded in the most powerful and decadent place on the planet, in Egypt. And he turned his back on all of that gold and all of that glitz and all of that prestige to go out and to be a shepherd in the backside of the wilderness. Daniel was enabled to stand for God's truth in a pagan land and to be obedient no matter what the cost. But I think what the writer is really focused on is that these people exercised their faith in relation to things that were yet in the future or unseen. Abel believed in God's invisible declaration of righteousness. Enoch walked with a God he could not see. Abraham left his home and went to a country that he had never seen before. Abraham and Sarah came to believe in God's promise that they would become parents, even though it was physically impossible. Isaac and Jacob blessed their sons concerning things to come. And Joseph made provision for his body to be buried in the promised land, even though that was still 430 years in the future. So let me ask you, are you pleasing God because you are facing your problems with a steadfast faith? Do you trust in God's promises even when your situation seems hopeless? Are you living by faith or just by sight? Notice what it says, the last verse we read together this morning, verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Faith is the only way to live the Christian life. It is the only way to please God. And faith is the only way to understand the universe. Look with me at verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. This verse begins with the word through faith, or it could be translated just as easily by faith. And this is a refrain that you will find 18 times in this chapter. It says it again and again, this person, by faith, they did this. And what we have in this verse is really an illustration or an example of living by faith. The reader might well think about the fact that faith operates in the realm of the future or unseen, and they might say, I just can't do that. But in fact, through this illustration, the writer is saying you already are doing that as a Christian. You already are trusting God for what you cannot see. All true Christians acknowledge that God is the Creator. There's no getting around that. The God who is described in Scripture is the Creator of the universe. The book of Hebrews was written to Jews who accepted by faith the Genesis account of creation. And this is what we must do as Christians. We can't go back in time, see what that looks like. We weren't there when it occurred. We must take it by faith. And what we find here in verse 3 is something that's very interesting, a very specific thing that is brought out about the creation narrative, and that it's part of Christian doctrine of creation. It says that the worlds, or we would say the universe of time and space, the universe was framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And we take this by faith. Everything that you see at one time did not exist. The Bible teaches that God created the world out of nothing. This is what is known by theologians as creation ex nihilo. There was no matter until God spoke it into existence. That's what it means when it says the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, why does the author of Hebrews bring this up? It seems like a minute point. Well, we know that the ancient Greek philosophers and this thinking that would have pervaded this original audience, at least in the Roman world, they believed that, they speculated that matter was eternal and that the gods had this matter to start out with, and then the various pantheon of gods did what they did. But the author of Hebrews states that this is a pagan theory. It is not what is revealed in the pages of Scripture. Only God is eternal. And God existed before absolutely everything. Our minds, we can't wrap our minds around this, but God existed before there was space, time, energy, or matter. We can't think of something without those things. But God existed before all of those things. He is the one constant in the universe. And to say that there are other things that are eternal or that have always been is to, in a sense, challenge his assertion as the only eternal God. Well, then how was the universe created? The worlds were framed or made by the Word of God. As I mentioned a moment ago, the word worlds here in the Greek is a word that literally means ages, and it's referring here in context to the universe. Now, you might be tempted to identify the Word here with the Son of God, because in John chapter 1, we read in the prologue of that gospel that the Word indeed was the Creator. But that is a different Greek word than is translated here. This word refers to a spoken utterance. The author of Hebrews is clearly making reference to Genesis 1:3, which records God saying, "Let there be light." And there was light. He spoke, and the world came into existence. Psalm chapter 33 and verse 6 is an important cross-reference for this. It says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of him by the breath of his mouth." This is what the Scripture teaches. Our God is so powerful that he spoke, and this vast universe came into existence. He didn't have to take a long time to do it. He didn't have to exert a whole bunch of energy. He didn't have to get a lot of people to help him. He spoke, and it came into existence because he is the sovereign God of the universe. Now, what does this have to do with the situation these early Hebrew Christians were experiencing? His point is this. Since you take by faith that God created everything, everything that you see came out of nothing, why can't you trust his word that he will bring to pass the things that he has promised you? Right? If God truly created the universe, don't you think that God has the ability and the power to fulfill the promises that are found in his word? This, of course, this verse is a very important reference that touches on one of the great controversies of our modern times, the theory of evolution. Now, there have been different iterations of this theory over a long period of time, but the modern revelation of it, of course, comes from 1859 and Charles Darwin's Origin of the Species. And, of course, his great theory of natural selection and survival of the fittest as the mechanism that has brought this to pass. And ever since that book was written and his ideas were widely disseminated and accepted by many educated individuals, there has been this tension between the Bible's account of the origin of everything and Darwinian evolution. And there are many people who have tried to find a clever way to reconcile these two things. Because if you work among highly educated scientific people, they not only will not believe in creation, they will be a little amused that someone like you, who is educated, could believe such a thing. It seems like nonsense to them. You believe that God spoke and everything came into existence? Sounds like a fairy tale. How could that be? That's not what anybody with a head on their shoulders truly believes. And so there's this great pressure, especially among the educated elite, to fall in line and accept this theory. But the fact is that if a person does not accept by faith the first page of your Bible, why would you believe the rest of it? It all claims to be the Word of God. And we know that our Lord makes reference to creation. He makes reference to Adam and Eve, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So to reject the creation account is to say that Jesus had it wrong. Now, in public discourse, as I mentioned earlier, this debate is always framed as science versus faith, as facts versus fantasy. But this is a false dichotomy. Let me mention several things. First of all, many of the greatest scientists who have ever lived were Christians. If you study the history of science, of modern science, and many of the discoveries that have come about in the last few centuries, you will find that the modern scientific movement was predicated on this premise. Since God has created an orderly universe, man can discover much about how our universe functions through careful observation and experimentation. But it's all predicated that someone designed all of this, and it all works in an orderly manner so we can test it and observe it and understand it. You may think that that's just natural, but I want you to know that it's not a coincidence that the scientific revolution came out of the Western world. Because in the Eastern world, they do not believe that there is a creator who created an orderly universe. But the very proposition of an orderly universe and a great designer enabled scientists to study and to delve into these things and to better understand how God has created his universe and how it functions. The fact is that no scientist can prove the theory of evolution. True science is based on observation, and no one was there to observe what happened at creation except for God. And the reality is that evolutionists have a great problem getting started with their theories. You hear so often about the Big Bang, which is constantly being revised, exactly how that worked and when it occurred and so forth. But these evolutionary scientists never want to explain where all the matter and energy for that explosion came from. Because the only options you have is either you have matter and energy that are eternal and have always been, or somehow they came out of nothing. And they don't like either one of those alternatives. And so they always want to start, all right, so there was all this amorphous matter and energy out there, and then there was this huge explosion. Wait a minute, where did all that stuff come from? The fact is that every person who holds to the theory of evolution must do so by faith. But their faith is not based on the timeless Word of God, but on the changing theories of man. Biblical faith is the only way to understand the universe. If evolution is accepted, then we live in nothing but a cosmic accident. We have no purpose, no destiny, no ultimate value. There is no right and wrong. There is no heaven or hell. We are all just the result of a random collision of atoms living in a vast and meaningless universe. What a horrible way to understand the universe. And many philosophers have seen a connection between the acceptance and the embrace of the materialistic view of evolution, that we are just cosmic pieces of material and nothing more, and the cheapening of life and the mass murder that we've seen historically again and again in the 20th century. Why have so many millions of people been exterminated and killed through genocide and war? And why has life been regarded by so many nations of the world as so cheap and unimportant? It is because that is the natural outgrowth of the theory of evolution. Man is nothing except some chemicals, some electrical impulses. He will live and die, and that is the end. But the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible teaches that we have been made in the image of God. You know, secular atheism has this weird paradox of their understanding of man. On one hand, they believe that man is really nothing but cosmic dust that's animated somehow. On the other hand, they believe in humanism, that man can solve all of the world's problems. But the Bible teaches something far more realistic and grander, and that is that we are made in the image of God. Yes, that image has been distorted and defiled through the fall, but that mankind possesses an innate nobility and dignity from his Creator. And therefore, life is sacred. Whether it be unborn life or whether it be an elderly person with dementia, that life is sacred because that individual has been made in the image of God's. And when this is received and accepted by faith, it changes a person's entire worldview. Since there is a God who existed before creation, and since he has made me in his image, then he has a purpose and a plan for my life. And since he has set a redeemer to die in my place and deliver me from my own selfishness and sin, then I have a new purpose and a new goal and a destiny for my life. And God made us and designed us and wired us to live this way. Man does not function well when he thinks he has no value and he has no future and there's no right or there's wrong and there's no one to whom he must answer to. But when we believe that we were created by an almighty God and that we are to live for his glory, and that he has a purpose and a plan, and he is sovereign over all of the events and the difficulties and the problems that we face in life, how it changes everything. This is not faith in faith. This is faith in God and the promises he has revealed to us in his word. And since God has made us in his image, and because he has redeemed us by his Son, we can know him and we can trust him and we can love him. What a difference the gospel makes. What a difference God's truth makes in our lives. But who is this Creator that we can know? Well, the book of Hebrews begins by introducing us to this. It says in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The God who has redeemed us and has at the Father's right hand today is also our Savior who created and sustains and preserves everything in the universe today. This is why the Christian can live with that confident assurance that's mentioned in verse 1, with that conviction that these things are so, because this great God, this Creator, has given us his word. He has promised us that these things are so and that he will work out the fulfillment of his great plan of redemption. And we are a part of this grand narrative. We are not meaningless specks on a tiny speck in the universe. No, we are those who are sons and daughters by faith, who have been made in his image and will dwell with him and live with him forever. Now, I want to make some closing applications, please. Number one, Christians must live with a courageous and confident faith that is rooted in the unseen and unfulfilled promises of God. To live by faith takes courage. You may have thought when you came to Christ that the Christian life was going to be easy, that your old life was hard. That's not what the Bible teaches. It is hard to live by faith. It's counterintuitive for us to trust in things that we can't see. But we can do this by the grace of God. This passage reveals how different the Christian worldview is from the secular worldview. We are not just people who go to church and avoid a few scandalous sins. No, the Christian's lifestyle should be radically different from that of lost people. We should see everything differently. We view the world through the lens of faith. We don't view things as an accident that occurred. We see all of it as part of the fulfillment and moving towards the goal of the culmination and the restoration of God's grand narrative, his grand plan of redemption. And so we don't live for the here and now, but for the eternal. We don't live to stockpile treasure on this world because our home is in heaven. We don't live for self, but for Christ. We don't live for earthly pleasure because we know that at God's right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The second application I want to make is this. Christians should value the courageous faith of others more than any other characteristic. What impresses you about people? It says a lot about you. You know, even people in this church, you're impressed with the intellect of someone. Man, that guy's smart. He has like a PhD. He can reason so well. I wish I was like that guy's so smart. Or that person is so good looking. Man, they look like they could be a movie star. Or that person is so athletic. I mean, they must be in the gym like 3 hours a day. So impressive. When we think this way, we're thinking like the world. What we should value in people is their courageous faith. And you see this individual perhaps in our assembly, and they're going through really difficult times. They're struggling greatly, but their faith is strong. That's what we should value, because that's what God values. That's when he looked at these individuals, and he didn't give us a record of all their flaws and faults which he could have, but he gave a good report of their witness for Christ, of their forward-looking faith, of the way they tenaciously held to the promises of God, even though they couldn't see them and they couldn't experience their fulfillments. That's what we should value in one another. Oh, that guy, look at his faith. Look at her faith. Look at how she has endured such difficulty, and yet she still clings to Christ. This should inspire us. We should provoke one another to love and good works through our example of faith. Number three, a Christian's faith should be grounded in the promises of God's Word. As I have matured in my Christian life, I find this to be more and more of a significant thing. I didn't think about it much in my youth. But the promises of God are precious. They're like anchor points that help us, stabilize us when we feel like we're about ready to fall. This is what we must do when we talk to other believers who are experiencing life-altering crisis and difficulty. What do you say to them? People say, I don't know what to say. I'll tell you what to say. Remind them of the promises of God. Quote to them some of the promises of God and tell them, I'm praying for you. This is true. We need to cling to this promise. God will not fail you. That's what we need to do. Let me remind you that true faith is always a response to God's revelation. There are some Christians that have a very sentimental view of faith, who sometimes lapse, I think, into fideism because I believe it, it is so. But the faith that is commended in Scripture is a faith that is rooted and anchored in the Word of God. And that is why the Bible says, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. What should you do when you find that unbelief seems to be overwhelming your soul and your thinking? You need large doses of the Word of God. You need to fortify your mind and your soul with the promises of God. This is why I say, when you don't feel like going to church, that's when you really need to go. When you don't feel like reading the Scriptures, that's when you really need to read the Scriptures. Because you're weak and you're lethargic and you desperately need the Word of God to fill your heart with these truths so that you will continue to believe. We know God through His Word, and we can know Him in a personal way. Number four, Christians should not seek to accommodate the biblical account of creation with the theory of evolution. For over a century, people have tried to make these two divergent views of the origins of the universe compatible, but it's impossible. Sometimes this approach is called theistic evolution. But this will never work. And to try to make the Scriptures pliable and to bend them and shape them and distort them through sophistry so that they match up with the supposed findings of science is to do a dangerous thing. Because when you say that maybe God got things started, but then everything else was taken over and done through the process of evolution, you know what you're doing? You're responding in unbelief and you're robbing God of His glory. He is the creator of the universe, and He created it out of nothing but by His Word, His fiat, His will, and it came into being. Number five, only those who have a living faith can claim that they are followers of Christ. One of the things that's so clear in this book of Hebrews, and I brought this out many times, and I will many times more, is that saving faith is not a one-time acknowledgement of the gospel, but is a lifelong trust that will rest in the eternal promises of God. Because the just shall live by faith. Those who have been accounted righteous will live by faith, and they will do that all of their days. They will do it imperfectly. They will stumble and fall in unbelief many, many times, but they will never relinquish their hold on Christ because He is holding on to them. And no matter what difficulty, what tragedy, what unexpected situation arises in their life, they will respond in faith and trust in the promises of God, because the just shall live by faith. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You that it is filled with truth, that it adjusts our thinking, that it reminds us of what is true and real. I pray that You would help us as a body of believers to live by faith and not by sight, and that our choices and our affections and our plans and our goals would reveal that we are different from the world, that we are following Christ. And Father, for those who might be here this morning who are yet lost in their sins, who indeed are living by sight and perhaps find the speaking of promises and the invisible world and creation to be utter nonsense in their estimation, I pray that You would humble them and trouble them by Your Spirit and bring them to repentance and faith, lest they perish. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.